Psalm 30, another beautiful psalm, a psalm of David dedicating his heart, his life to the Lord. And he begins by saying, I will extol you, to worship, to adore. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and not let my foes rejoice over me. What a testimony of a man who has a relationship with the Lord. In his relationship with the Lord, he knows one simple truth that you need to know and I need to know, and that is we win. We always win. We will always win, even though by the eye of man or by our own eye, we might see as if we've lost this fight or that battle or another one. We always win. We've read the end of the book. We know how it ends. We win. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit or to the grave or to hell, really, in the sense of where the dead would go. And so, in other words, he's saying, I have this relationship with you, and through it all, you have preserved me. You have kept me, though it seemed as if I was right there at the grave's door. You protected me and delivered me from that. You healed me. The Lord does heal. He heals a broken heart, but he also heals a broken body if he wants to. And you brought my soul up from the grave and kept me alive. In verse 4, sing praises to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. You're singing praise. And that's what we did this evening. We sang praises to the Lord. How many of us take these praises home with us and sing them while we're doing housework, while we're driving down the road, while our boss is scolding us for some reason? And we sing praise songs as if to put our mind in the right place, in the right perspective. Sing praises to the Lord, you saints of his. Don't you love the way he says that? You saints of his, it's like a challenge. You saints, remember who you are, you saints. Again, we know the end of the story. We always win. So sing praises to the Lord. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Do you see the contrast here? Yes, the Lord may get angry with us. Yes, he may discipline us. It tells us in Scripture that he loves us, and because he loves us, he will discipline us, but it's only for a moment. The anger, the discipline of the Lord. But his favor, his grace is forever. It's for life. It lasts forever. Weeping, he says, may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning, and every morning we can expect. Lamentation says that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. It's because of the Lord's compassions that we're not destroyed. And that's what it talks about. And there is that moment of anger that the Lord will bring against, or discipline, or judgment, you may say, but God is always there with mercy and grace when we need it. Sorrow is a temporary thing. This grieving, this pain is temporary. But the joy of the Lord is present. Now, he says in verse 6, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, once again, grace, there's your grace, of the grace of the Lord. By your grace, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand, or you made me as secure as a mountain. And he says, you hid your face, and I was troubled. So there is the security of the Lord, but then there are times when God would hide his face. Have you ever sensed that distance from the Lord? Where is God? Where are you, Lord? I've cried out to you. I don't see you. I don't hear you. I don't know where you are. But again, this is a temporary thing. But look what happens when the Lord does do this. We sense trouble. I was troubled. I was disturbed, and rightfully so. I was afraid. I was made anxious, and rightfully so. When we don't see the Lord, of course, we're going to experience this troubleness of heart. I'm troubled. And so I cried out to you, O Lord. And to the Lord, I made supplication. Supplication is a form of prayer. I cried out to you. Crying is a form of prayer. Lord, I cried out to you, O Lord. And to the Lord, I made my supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. Good prayer. Be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Here is again more testimony. My mourning, or the word there meaning wailing. You've turned my wailing into celebrating. You've turned it into dancing, he calls it. And that is the term of celebration. I've celebrated. You've taken sackcloth. You've put it off. That sackcloth is the clothing of sorrow, or the clothing of grief, or even the clothing of mourning. And he says you've put on instead clothes of gladness. This is the opposite side of the experience of sorrow. And the Christian life is going to have such sorrow. It always will. Remember what we're reading here. We're reading the memoirs, if you will, of a righteous man. The ones who wrote these things were righteous people, but as you read the Psalms, you see how they're filled with suffering. They're filled with pain, just like every one of us will experience in life. But there is a flip side to suffering and a flip side to pain, and that is the joy that comes in walking with God. Remember, we've said this before, God has never promised us that we will avoid pain, but he has promised to be with us through the pain. And so we know his presence, and we know that he has us, and many of us have experienced that mourning can be turned into celebrating, that grief and sadness can be turned into joy and gladness. We've seen it. We've experienced it. Some people think we're crazy because we have experienced it and given God praise for the joy that he's given to us, despite what we should be feeling. And so it says the reason why in verse 12, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So when God works this way in us, he takes our sadness, turns it into gladness. He does it so that he will be praised. Here he says, my glory will sing praise to you. Anything that comes my way, I'm going to offer to you, give it to you as praise. And thanksgiving, of course, because of what God has done. Psalm 31, a fantastic psalm. It's a long psalm for us, one of our longer ones that we've come to thus far. But three good and simple divisions that have been given to us, it seems, just by the nature of the psalm. Verses 1 through 8, the word trust comes to mind. For in these verses, we see where David is praising the Lord for the trust that he's put in the Lord. Very first verse, in you, O Lord, I put my trust, and let me never be ashamed. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Where do you put your trust? Where is your trust? Is it in your wallet, your pocketbook? Is your trust perhaps in the fact that you're going to be able to keep your job for a long time? Where do you put your trust? What is it in? Hopefully, your trust is similar to David's, that we will put our trust in the Lord. This will cause us to never be ashamed. Isn't it interesting how in our world today, we're constantly being almost put to shame for having a faith in God? You believe in God? Isn't that a little old-fashioned? Isn't that kind of weird that you put your faith in God? It's 2007. We're coming to 2008, and you still put your faith in God. God is dead, is what the world would think. But that's not true. David said, I'll never be ashamed of putting my trust in the Lord, and neither should you. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Here is again where he places his trust and what he has found, that as he places his trust in the Lord, he finds that God is a place of safety, a solid place. God has been a stabilizing factor to him. Verse 3, you're my rock and my fortress. A rock, you know, you're a solid individual when your trust is in the Lord. The rock. You know, have you ever said that to someone? Boy, you're a rock. That's what he's talking about. God has been stable. He's been solid in his life. And he's been so for his own reputation. That's what verse 3 says. For your name's sake, Lord. And David was concerned about that. We could be concerned about our own reputation, but David is teaching us to be concerned about what people think about the Lord. What do people think about the Lord through us? It's a very important issue for David and should be an important one for us as well. Verse 4, pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Now, here he knows they have laid a trap for him. What that trap is, we're not sure, but they've laid a trap, they being the enemies of David and even the enemies of the Lord. But his trust is in the strength of the Lord. But he says, therefore, you are my strength. They've laid the trap. Get me out of the trap. You take care of that for me. Take care of my light work. You worry about that, Lord. You're my strength. And into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord of truth. Does that sound familiar? Into your hand I commit my spirit. It's the words of the Lord. Therefore, this becomes messianic. It's a messianic psalm. It's a word or a sentence, a phrase that Jesus said while he was on the cross. Into your hand I commit my spirit. And so this for us becomes predictive in the sense of being fulfilled in Christ. Verse 6, I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. See the theme that's developed here? I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place, not a narrow place, but in a wide place. Again, God is my rock, makes him stable. But when I put my trust in the Lord, I'm on the rock and I have a stable footing. That's the idea of a wide place. I have a good, stable place to put my feet. I'm in a stable place. When our trust is in the Lord, again, you see the theme. We come into the second section, which is the trial. And in fact, when you read the words of David between verses 9 and 18, he knows he has the trust of the Lord. That's his foundation. But the trials of his life starting to shake that foundation. Not that he's doubting it, but it's really testing him. Now, we've said this before as well. The faith that can't be tested should not be trusted. And so here he is putting his trust in the Lord, but here comes the trial to put that trust to a test, so to speak. It's a testing that goes on in our lives. And the Lord does it not to test us necessarily, though we know that's what happens, but to test us in the sense of purifying the faith. He wants our faith to be solid and pure. So there aren't these questions about whether or not, can I trust the Lord? Can I, should I trust? Well, yes, you can. How do I know? Because he's put me through everything and I've endured everything by trusting in the Lord. And so here he says, have mercy on me, O Lord, verse 9, for I am in trouble. I'm overwhelmed with my trouble. I'm overwhelmed with my grief. And I'm thinking he may even be questioning that, can my faith withstand this? Lord, have mercy on me. It's far enough, Lord. I'm in trouble here. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. So he's going through it, similar to a Job situation. His soul, his body, his emotions, everything are being tested right now. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Now we're thinking, wow, you know, if we believe some of the teachings of today's faith teachers, there's a man without faith. He's going through far too many trials for a believing man, for a righteous man. There must be sin in his life. No, not at all. God doesn't necessarily put us through such trials simply because there's sin in our life. He puts us through trials because that's life. Life is often about trials. The question is, how will we withstand these trials? Where will we turn in the midst of trial? And David turned to the right place. Here he's talking about his body, his life, his years being filled with pain and sorrow and grief and sighing. But his first words were, Lord, have mercy on me. He turns to the Lord. In verse 11, I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. Here's a way of looking at this. If remember, this is messianic. A lot of this is capable of being a description of Christ and what he experienced when he was rejected and despised of men. And so it's possible this could have been a fulfillment in him. Though David lived it, it was fulfilled certainly in the life of Jesus as well. Verse 12, I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many, and fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. And we know this, of course, as I said, was fulfilled in Christ, but David experienced it as well. And perhaps you're going through a time of this type of suffering, this type of confusion in your life. This is a confusing time. And once again, you're looking around wondering, my God, why have you forsaken me? You're wondering, Lord, where are you in this trial I'm in? I want you to be there. The Lord is there. He's just adjusting the thermostat, as someone once said. You know, the fire may be turned up, but God always has his hand on the thermostat. So he knows how much we can bear, and he allows us to go through a certain amount for the purification of our faith. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord, and I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Do you understand what incredible faith it takes for us to believe this? My times are in your hand. Times referred to the future course of life, the days of life that I have on this earth. They're all yours. They're all in your hands. You determine them. You know when the last day of my life will be. You know where my last breath will be taken. You know them all. Now, if we truly believe this, then our life is in the Lord's hands. We understand that. Everything we do, every battle we encounter, every trial we face, is also in the hand of the Lord. My times are in your hand. David's coming to this wonderful conclusion, and it is a liberating experience to be able to understand this and mean it and believe it. You know, we read it and we think, oh, what a nice verse. I think I'll put that on my refrigerator. But to live it, to believe it, to so be convicted of it, so convinced of it, that we literally live it, even through the trials we face, the bad things that we will come against. These things are in the Lord's hands. We do our best in those things to do everything we know with our minds to do that is right. And I think a lot of Christians struggle with this idea, but think about it. God gave us minds. He gave us the ability to reason, to figure things out, to even to use the word to strive among men. We have that capability, but as we're going to see, as we continue to trust in the Lord, he leads us in the ways that we are to go, and he's given us the mind to be used. Use it. Don't be afraid to think things through and to take those thoughts and step out on them. You may say, but how do I know it's the Lord? He'll let you know if it's not. He'll let you know if it's not. You'll know. We have his word, obviously, and the word of God, it kind of gives us the mind of Christ. And the more we allow the Word of God as a part of our life, as it pours in and out of our lives, it becomes a part of us. And we develop that worldview or that view toward life that is influenced by God's Word. That's why we fight about things the way we fight about them. Why we fight about them? Because we see things through the vision of God's Word. It inspires us. It touches us. It changes us. We see things differently than what the secular mind might see things, because we know that our times are in the hands of the Lord, and he's given us all things, even to deliver us from the hand of the enemy. And so we continue to move forward and live our lives according to God's plan, using our heads, using our hands, using our bodies for the glory of the Lord. Verse 16, make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. And do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them ultimately come to know that their times are numbered. Our times are in the hands of the Lord, and their days are numbered. So don't let me be ashamed for trusting in you, Lord. Let them be silent in the grave, he says about the wicked. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness. And now verse 19 comes to that final section, verse 19 through 24. Triumph. We have the trust, we have trial, and we have triumph. You know, that should describe our lives. We build a foundation of trust in the Lord, a foundation of trust in His Word, a foundation of trust in our experiences with God, and that builds trust. Well, then comes the trial. How will we stand in the face of trial? Well, as we go through the trial, we stand victoriously. And so it leads us to triumph and the appreciation of triumph. Verse 19, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you. You've laid it up. It's stored up for you to enjoy, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. In the presence of the sons of men, you know, and before everyone else, when everyone else is laughing, they're saying, oh, look at this guy, he trusts in the Lord. And we may take the persecution in a good way, we may not take it so well. But we are persecuted because we believe in the Lord, because we put our trust in the Lord. But what David has concluded, there is treasure that awaits those who trust in the Lord. It's triumph, it's victory. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion, a special stronghold, from the strife of tongues or accusation, from the striving of accusation against you. So here is the promise. You'll find victory. This doesn't say they're going to stop talking. Doesn't say that they're going to stop accusing. It says you will be protected by the presence of the Lord, and you will ultimately stand victorious. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste now, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. I'm sure that many of us have made that same mistake in our haste. In our haste, we said, oh, God has abandoned me. In our haste, we said, oh, God doesn't love me. In our haste, we said, oh, God doesn't care about me. Remember the disciples, they were in the boat when the waves were blowing, and Jesus was, the waves were contrary to the ship, the wind was blowing, and Jesus was asleep in the boat, and they woke him up and said, Lord, do you not care? Are you kidding? We know we're in good company. Yeah, the Lord, of course, cares. And he got up and says, where's your faith? Where's your trust? Your ability to trust? Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried out to you, oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. Oh, love the Lord, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Now, you may not see the triumph right away, but that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, be courageous anyway, and he will give you the strength in your life, in your heart, as you hope in the Lord, and you'll be victorious in time. You will not be disappointed. So though the flames of the trial may be burning around you, trust in the Lord. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. It's believed that Psalm 32 was written after David sinned with Bathsheba and ultimately was found out. The psalm is a psalm of forgiveness, or the joy of receiving forgiveness. And so he starts off by acknowledging his own sin, or the experience of forgiveness. You probably and hopefully certainly know this experience. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I hope that you've come to this liberation where you know that the rottenness of your sinful lifestyles, all of ours, have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're free. We're free by those things. Now, it's possible to have such a memory of our sin, to have such a memory of our sinfulness in past days, that we have a difficulty, as some have said, forgiving ourselves. Honestly, I'm one that believes we don't have the right to forgive ourselves. It's not ours to forgive ourselves. I understand what people are saying, and to some degree I understand it, but I don't necessarily agree with it. If you're having difficulties forgiving the past or forgetting the sins of your past, it's probably more a theological problem of your Christology, if I may. In other words, realizing the sincerity of Christ and sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're able to acknowledge exactly what the blood of Christ does, then perhaps you might find greater joy in true forgiveness. His sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's what the scripture says. All of it. Now, again, either we'll believe that or we won't. If we believe it, if we believe that he washed away my sin, just as the scripture says, then we will understand the blessedness of having our transgressions forgiven. A transgression is a sin that is done even though we knew it was wrong. We knew it was wrong and we did it anyway. A sin, well, it just comes because we're sinners. It's not we sin, therefore we are a sinner. No, we are sinners, therefore we sin. That's you don't want to get the horse and the cart in the wrong location there. Our nature is sin, and so we sin. It only proves who we are. That's why we need that new nature. We need to come to Christ. But we cannot be forgiven of ourselves. We have to answer to God for our sinfulness. Jesus went to the cross and answered to God for us. And there at Calvary, on the cross, your sins and my sins were dealt with, done once and for all. And if we come to believe that, blessed are we when we understand there at Calvary, your sins and mine were punished. You were punished by Jesus taking our place. And so, if you're holding on to something of your past, it's probably because either you don't completely understand what Jesus has done, or you just don't believe that what he has done is sufficient. Whatever your sin is, either believe this or not. And I hope you would, because you would find joy, happiness. That's what blessed means. Happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This word impute means to charge to your account. So blessed is the man whom the Lord does not accumulate sins against you. Your sins are not being accumulated. In fact, in Christ, it's quite the opposite. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed your sins from you. Your sins will never be held against you. And he said, I will not remember your sins, or I will remember your sins no more. Does that mean that God forgets them? Of course not. He can't possibly forget. He knows everything. He knows you've sinned. He knows what you've done. He knows everything you've done. He chooses instead not to bring them up. He chooses never to bring them up against you. And he does not impute or charge them to your account. He charges them to Christ's account. That's where your sins were paid for. Charge it, put it on my account. That's what Christ would say. When you stand before him on judgment day, Father, he's mine. Charge him to my account. It's done. Your sins are forgiven. And in whose spirit there is no guile. There's no deceit. You really mean your new lifestyle. You really give it to the Lord and you mean it. Well, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. Now, in these three verses, we find in here the experience of David as he tried to cover his sin. Remember, that's what he tried to do. He sinned with Bathsheba. Then he plotted to have her husband killed. Do you remember? And he was guilty not only of adultery, he was guilty of murder. And then he went on as if nothing happened until the prophet came to him and said, David, you really messed up. Well, through this whole thing, we think that's the end of the story. David is describing what he was feeling through all of it. It wasn't the end of the story inside of his heart. Here he says in verse 3, boy, I was going through it. This was the condition that he was in. When I kept silent, when I didn't confess my sin, when there was unconfessed sin in my life, he says, I was growing old. It was growing old. And he said, through my groaning all day long, for night and day your hand was heavy upon me. This heavy conviction upon his life by the Lord. David, I know what you did. You need to confess it. You need to come clean on this. You've messed up. You've taken innocent life. You've stolen a man's wife. David, you're guilty of this. And I imagine as he was wrestling with God on this, saying, I know, Lord, what can I do about it? There's nothing I can do. I'm just going to put it out of my head and shove it under the rug. How many of us have played with that? We know we've messed up. And God is putting pressure upon our hearts to confess it. And we try and hide from it. We try to ignore it. But it wasn't until we acknowledge our sin. And that's what he says in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. That's confession. Confession. I didn't hide it. No guile, no deceit. I didn't try to hide it from you. I confessed it. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's the God of grace. God is so ready and willing to forgive us. Just talk to him about it. That's what confession is. Lord, I messed up. Again, I messed up. Please forgive me. I confess my sin to you. And the Lord meets us with grace and forgiveness. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble, and you shall surround me with songs of deliverance. This is David's heart and conclusion of the matter, that God is ready to deliver. A hiding place, he calls him. A hiding place. Place to run in time of need. Once again, where do we run in time of need? Who do we run to? Run to the Lord. I will instruct you. This now, David is again recording this. He's talking about what he went through in unconfessed sin. He's talking about his experience in confession and forgiveness. And he's now talking about how God responded to his act of repentance. That's what verses 8 and 9 are about. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near. You're not going to make the horse or the mule useful unless you teach it to be useful. You have to corral it. You have to put a bit and a bridle and train it to be useful. Otherwise, it's not going to be. But here he's saying, don't let me have to do that with you. You're not like them. Again, you have the mind. You can reason this out. You've been created in the image of God. And now you can have a relationship with me. I want to lead you with my eye. I want your ear right next to my lips. And when I speak, I know you'll be able to hear me. And you will follow me in this type of relationship. But when there's sin in your life, you can't hear. When there's sin in your life, you can't see. Things go awry. So long as we harbor unconfessed sin. And the Lord is saying, I want to teach you. I want to instruct you. I want you to be my obedient servant. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Great psalm of repentance. Perhaps it speaks to us tonight as we think of the sins of our past. And once again, if you're struggling with this idea of accepting the full forgiveness of the Lord, be set free tonight. Understand that theology or this understanding of the blood of Christ, what it really means in your life, your sins are paid in full through the blood of Christ. Psalm 33, another fantastic psalm. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. For praise from the upright is beautiful. What do you think the Lord thinks of our worship and our praise? If we understood this, perhaps we would approach our worship time a little differently. Praise from the upright is right. That's what the word is saying here. The word beautiful here, it's nice, but it really means praise from the upright is fitting. It's proper. It's right. It's, as Romans said, logical or reasonable. And remember what it says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your reasonable service or your logical worship. It's logical. Praise from an upright person, from a righteous person, is only the logical expression of someone who's been delivered from sin. It's only logical. So, verse 2, praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. You know, and I read these things and I wonder, how in the world do we find non-instrumental churches in our communities? I know they exist, but they're opposed to instruments of any kind. And the scriptures just seems filled with the presence and the practice of skillfully played instruments as unto the Lord. Though if you are a musician, consider playing your instrument as to the Lord, as unto the Lord. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. There's another concept of right. The worship of the Lord is right, but the word of the Lord is also right or correct and proper. All his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. Have you ever noticed that about God? He loves it when we desire to live righteously, when we seek justice. And the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. It's filled with it. Now, we look around, we may not see it very easily. It's not easy to see the goodness of the Lord, but we can look around and we're going to see it. The word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. All the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he lays up the deep in storehouses. This is all done by the word of the Lord. Let all the earth fear the Lord, even non-believers. And one day, even the non-believers will fear the Lord. Right now, we know they've cast the Lord out of their life, a lot of them. Or they've resisted the Lord, but there will come a day for some they will become believers. Others, actually, I shouldn't word it that way. One day, everyone will be a believer. It may be too late for them to be saved, but one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, I believe in Jesus Christ. And it could be at a very bad and unfortunate time. So let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And I think that's the job of the church. Our job is to promote the Lord. not ourselves, not our church group. Our job is to promote the Lord Jesus Christ, because one day everyone is going to bow before him. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, and he makes the plans of the people of no effect. So this is going to happen. It is happening. We know this. The counsel of the Lord stands forever in verse 11, but the plans of his heart to all generations. So here he's talking about the counsel of the nations and the plans of the people. Well, they're going to come to nothing. They're going to come to an end. But the counsel of the Lord and the plans of his heart will be forever. Blessed is the man whose God, or the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people that honor him, the people that give him a place, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. And I would to God that our nation would have kept the Lord in the center of their thinking. But more and more we see how he's being squeezed out. The rejection of God only leads to bad things. We're seeing it regularly in our day. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually, and he considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. And so again, we put our trust in the Lord. That's where we must trust. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. You know, the eyes of the Lord, we've read this before, are going to and fro across the whole earth, looking for the one whose heart is loyal toward him. This is what it's talking about. The Lord is looking for the one who fears him. The Lord is looking for the one who puts his hope in his mercy. That's who the Lord is looking for. And when he finds that person, he goes, ah, there's someone I really want to bless. There's someone I really want to pour my spirit upon. I'm going to bless that person and use that person. So to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. And I hope this is the attitude that we all have. You know, we're growing in that attitude. We spend a lot of time, devoting a lot of time to studying the Word so that we can know God better. The more we know the Lord, the more we know of the Lord, the more confidence we have in him. I wish we could say that we believe in God and now, poof, we just so trust him. I know at first we try to tell ourselves that, but the reality is we do need to go through the time of trial to be able to say, the things that I claim to trust, I really do trust now. We have to go through those times. And as the psalm we just read about, they have the trust, the laying of the foundation, and then the testing of that foundation, and then the triumph as we stand on that foundation. Every one of us must go through that. Every one of us must experience that those levels of growth. We have to go through those things. And as we do, we will find ourselves standing strong. Chapter 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. This is a great invitation to praise. I want to be able to say that I bless the Lord at all times, but I can tell you I don't. I'm not happy to say that, but I must say it. It is believed that this, in fact, in the very beginning, David, he gives us the time of when he wrote this psalm. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, you'll be able to see where he was with King Achish where he pretended to be crazy. Remember? Well, this is when he wrote this. And here he says, I like how he puts this, you know, that I know I was crazy at the time or pretending to be crazy. I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. No matter what I'm going through, I'm going to bless the Lord and praise him. So my boast is in the Lord. In verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Amen to that. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. I think we can say that. If we're all here today and we've had any relationship with the Lord, I would say the Lord has delivered you through all of your troubles. Every one of them. You're still here. If you have troubles today, he's going to deliver you through those too, because you seek the Lord and you trust in him. This is the promise that we can bank on. The angel of the Lord encamps or surrounds those who fear him and delivers them. Remember Elisha's servant when he came out and he was surrounded by the enemy and he was concerned and he said, Master, what are we going to do? And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes. He said, don't worry because there are more of us than there are more of them. Than there are of them. We got them surrounded. And he prayed, Lord, let my servant see, open his eyes. And suddenly the Lord's army was revealed. You know, he was able to see the armies of the Lord surrounding the situation. And I think those who are the righteous, those who live for the Lord, can trust in that God has us surrounded with his angels. And you may not believe that. He says, well, taste and see that the Lord is good in verse 8. And blessed is the man, happy is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. Remember Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There is no want to those who walk in this way, who walk in the fear of the Lord, who believe that every step I take, God is with me, God sees me, he loves me, he's going to take care of me, he's got me surrounded by his love, by his angels. There's no want. I have no want. I've tasted that the Lord is good, and so he's saying, you guys taste it too, and you'll see. Happy is the man who puts his trust in the Lord. The young lions lack and suffer hunger. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Now, what is he describing here? Verses 8 through 10. This is the abundant life that Jesus promised us. This is what he's talking about. You can't say we're not going to have trials because these verses are surrounded by trial. These verses are surrounded by struggling and fear and doubt and every other thing. But here he says, you hang on to this. You'll never lack any good thing. The Lord won't hold it back from you because you're seeking the Lord. Isn't that what Jesus said? Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Everything that you need, every good thing that you need will be given to you. So come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And that's what we're doing here. Come on, everyone, let's study the Bible together, and we're going to learn the fear of the Lord through the Scriptures. Who is the wise man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil. If you want to see the Lord, you want to desire a good life, well, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good, and seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. That's, again, the righteous, God is with you. The wicked, God is against you. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. And the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Again, a remorseful or more a repentant spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Do you see that verse? Circle that. Keep that with you. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but you'll be delivered from every one of them. He guards all of your bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, And those who hate the righteous, they shall be condemned, judged. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Praise the Lord for this.